Well, good morning. If you brought your Bible with you, I invite you please to open it now to the book of Romans, chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1, if you need a Bible, you can find one in the seats in front of you there, and you'll find this passage on page 1012. We are just getting started into a study in this book of Romans, just a couple weeks into it, and we've gotten a broad overview of the book thus far, and then last Sunday began by looking at really the thesis statement, the couple verses that articulate in miniature what the book of Romans is really all about, and now this morning we get into it in detail. Our text this morning begins in verse 18, and we're going to study through verse 23 today. And I want you to have your Bible open so that you can see what God's Word has to say. A number of us have probably found ourselves reading from time to time the little comic strip that shows up in the newspaper called The Family Circus. It's a true-to-life, humorous portraits of real family life, cartoons that have been there since the 1960s. And I would confess that although I've read that little cartoon many, many times, I used to be a paper boy, and the way it worked back in those days was if there was a newspaper left at the end of the day, if there was an extra, you got to keep it. And if it was a weekend paper, then inside there was the full color page of comics, which I always found to be my favorite part of the newspaper, might still be my favorite part of the newspaper. As a dad, though, now, when I read this Family Circus comic strip, I really find it to be something I appreciate better now, and I think understand the humor of it even better. One of the comics which came to mind this week as I was thinking of this text has been drawn in various versions over the many years that this comic strip has run, and it depicts a scene where something in the family has happened, some sort of bad or negative event has happened. And no child wants to take responsibility for what has happened. So in one of the little drawings, as it's pictured on one occasion, the mom has the children all lined up there before her, and she's standing there holding a broken plate in her hands. And the caption for the mom reads this way. She says, "I think I know the answer, but I'll ask anyway. Which one of you broke my good plate?" And then very cleverly drawn into the picture, standing next to the little children, are these three ghosts. And each of the ghosts has a name. One of them is called Ida No, one is called Not Me, and the other one is called Nobody. And if you're a parent, you know what that's all about. Because when something happens in your family, and you line up your children and you ask them, "Who did this?" inevitably, you're going to hear, "I don't know, not me, or nobody," or maybe all three of those. We understand that our children often do not want to take responsibility for their wrongdoing. And really, that is the human nature at its truest. It is true of fallen, depraved human nature to blame other people, to deny our guilt, to pretend to be innocent, even when we know we are the ones who've done wrong. And that's why I think any understanding of the good news of what the Bible calls the gospel, which is what you must know in order to be saved from your sin and have a true, living, eternal life, any presentation of the good news of the gospel must begin with the information that we are sinners, that we are in our sin, separated from God, that we are guilty, and that there is a just condemnation that we deserve. And so as Paul is writing here in the book of Romans, he's writing about the gospel of God. He says that in the very opening verse, verse number 1. He is unfolding for us the information about what is this gospel of God. And we are confronted right here at the very beginning of the gospel of God with this very serious information about our need for the gospel because we are sinners who are underneath the wrath of God. So the passage that we are considering this morning is a passage which confronts us with that head on. And it's a passage which does not allow us to offload our guilt or to point the fingers at other people or to say somehow like those little children in the cartoon, "I don't know, it wasn't me." This is a passage in which we find that every one of us as sinners by nature, that is, as we enter this world without doing anything, we show up as sinners. And by nature, we are those who are guilty, and we are those who are left without excuse. That's what this passage makes very plain. So listen to the testimony of Scriptures about who we all are by nature and what we deserve. Reading from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Please follow along with me in your Bible. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." We're going to stop our reading there this morning and just take time to work through these verses together. Can we pause to pray, though, as we look into God's Word? Father, we're grateful that You are a God who speaks, that You've not left us wondering who You are, where we've come from, where we're going, why we exist. You've not left us groping in the darkness trying to figure out truth, but You have declared Your truth to us in Your Word. And Your Word is profitable for us. Sometimes it convicts us of our sin. It exposes our hearts. It shows us our need, and we see that so clearly in this passage here today. But Lord, we know that these are difficult words to hear. These are not the kinds of things that people find pleasant to listen to. We know that our human hearts are like little children that want to pretend like we're fine, that we haven't done anything wrong, and yet, Lord, we recognize that if we're ever going to hear the good news of Your gospel about how we may be saved, we need to hear this bad news first. So please, in Your merciful kindness to us, allow us today to listen well, to receive with meekness this truth of Your Word, which is able to save. Have Your way in our midst today, and may Your Spirit be our helper as we spend time thinking through this passage together. We ask this because of Jesus, for Your name's sake. Amen. The gospel is God's good news about the righteousness that God Himself has provided through Jesus Christ to make sinners, to make us who are not righteous, righteous when we believe in Jesus by faith alone. And that good news of the gospel is the theme of this book of Romans. Paul states that theme so clearly in verse 16 and verse 17. We considered those verses together last Sunday. Verse 16, he says, "The gospel is itself God's power for salvation to everyone who believes." And he says in verse 17 that in the gospel, God declares, or He makes known, His righteousness. That is, the righteousness that God gives to unrighteous sinners. The righteousness of God is provided for us in the gospel. It's revealed in the gospel. That's the thesis statement for the book. That's kind of the big picture description of what the rest of Romans is going to lay out. You want to know what we're talking about? We're talking about the gospel. And now that Paul has said, let me tell you what I'm talking about, verses 16 and 17, he begins now in verse number 18 to begin to get into the specific details of that gospel. Romans is perhaps the most thorough exposition of this topic of the gospel. And so it is a very slow unfolding of gospel truth across the chapters. And so that's what this first section begins to do. Beginning here in verse 18 of chapter 1, you have this first major section of the book of Romans. It begins in 1:18 and it runs through chapter 3, verse 20. It's a fairly lengthy section. And the point of this very first section in Romans is this. It has one purpose, and this is its purpose. It establishes guilt. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, is the clear declaration of God's word that mankind, all mankind, are guilty. If you want to see where this is going, you can look at chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10, he makes it very plain when he says, there is none righteous, not even one. No person anywhere is righteous. And then you look at chapter 3, verse 19. And chapter 3, verse 19 is the culmination of this entire section. And it says there in verse 19 that all mankind are under sin and we have no excuse. It says, every mouth will be closed and the whole world will stand accountable to God. So all of us are unrighteous, all of us are sinners, and all of us have no excuse. We will stand accountable to God. That's what this first section of Romans establishes. Mankind is guilty. These chapters in the beginning of Romans here really then are full of what we sometimes call bad news. They're difficult for us to hear, but they are necessary for us to hear. If the gospel is itself God's provision of righteousness for people who are unrighteous, then that is not good news for us until we come to recognize that we are the people who are unrighteous. We must know that we are sinners, that we do not have a righteousness of our own, and that we need the righteousness that God Himself has provided for us in Christ. No person will ever be saved from their sin until they know that they need to be saved from their sin. And so this section of Romans shows us our need. It establishes our guilt. It establishes our culpability, or we might say our responsibility before God, and our total or thorough depravity. It shows us the breadth and the depth of our sinfulness. And although these verses are very hard for us to hear because they confront our sinful hearts and they expose our sinful actions, these are verses that we must hear well, and we must come to understand and agree that God is right. When God tells us that this is who we are, we must acknowledge that God is right and that we are wrong and that we are sinners who are indeed in need of God's mercy. Only then are we in a position to hear the good news. Jesus said, you remember that in the Gospels there, Jesus said that he had only come to seek and to save those who were lost. He had come not to provide wellness for those who thought they were well, but for those who knew that they were sick. And so this passage is a passage which shows us that we're not well and that we're sick and that we need a Savior. This first section in chapter 1 seems to be directed primarily at Gentiles in establishing the guilt of Gentiles. Chapter 2 will take more of a Jewish nuance to establish the guilt of the Jewish people as well. Really, it runs through the end of chapter 1 here, and it's a bit too much for us to take all in one Sunday, and so we're going to try to take it in two parts this morning, just looking at verses 18 through 23. And in this first portion that we're looking at here, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, there are two truths I think that we need to understand very clearly. Number one, the certainty of God's wrath. And number two, the severity of man's sin. The certainty of God's wrath and the severity of man's sin. The passage begins in verse 18 by unequivocally showing us the certainty of God's wrath. There are two parallel statements you can see there in your Bible. Verse 17 says, has this statement, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then it's paralleled in verse 18 by saying, the wrath of God is revealed. And these two statements about the revelation of God's righteousness and the revelation of God's wrath are not disconnected. In fact, they go together, and you can see they're connected because at the beginning of verse 18, you have in your English Bible the word for, in Greek the little word gar, this connecting word that ties them together and shows that here are two concepts that you need to understand, and here's how they fit together. Verse 17 tells us that God has revealed His righteousness in the gospel. And the reason that you need the righteousness of God is because you are underneath the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, verse 18 says. And all of us, by nature, when I say by nature, I mean this is just who we all naturally are. If people are going around out there telling you that we are all naturally good people, number one, they're lying to you. Number two, they've never been a parent of children. And they've never taken any time to consider their own heart. By nature, as we naturally are, we are unrighteous sinners. God's wrath against us in our sin is certain. Verse 18 makes that clear. If I were to pass out a piece of paper to all of us this morning, and I were to give us a brief exercise and say, take just a moment on that piece of paper and write down five attributes of God, five traits or characteristics of who the Bible clearly tells us this is who God is. I'm pretty certain that there would be very few of those slips of paper that would come back and include on that as one of those five attributes that God is a God of wrath. We would talk about God's grace, about God's love, about God's faithfulness, about God's mercy. Probably many of us would not think or consider the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not an attribute actually that we find ourselves very comfortable thinking about or maybe very comfortable even speaking about. We feel like we have to make excuses for God or justify this or redefine it. Part of the reason we don't like talking about the wrath of God is because we think that it's not an attribute that fits very well with who God is. And that's because we don't rightly understand what the wrath of God really is. And the other part of it is that we don't understand the heinousness of our own sin. And because we don't understand the true understanding of the wrath of God and the true understanding of the heinousness of our sin, we think that somehow we should just cover this up. We shouldn't talk about this, that we should just excuse it and put it away. I love what A.W. Pink says on this topic when he says, the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and His frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to realize its heinousness. Our readiness or our reluctancy to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of our heart's true attitude toward Him. So what is the wrath of God? I appreciate Wayne Grudem, who gives some very helpful definitions in his systematic theology to some of these theological concepts. Wayne Grudem defines the wrath of God this way. God intensely hates all sin. That's a pretty simple definition. God intensely hates all sin. Now think about it. That's different from us, isn't it? We don't intensely hate all sin. We put up with sin to a degree. There are certain areas of our life that we know are sinful and wrong, and we allow them to exist because we kind of like them. We're comfortable with them. We minimize sin. We excuse sin. We treat sin lightly. But not God. God is a God who is wrathful toward sin. It is an appropriate response of God toward sin. This is why John Stott calls wrath God's holy hostility towards sin. It is an essential characteristic of God's just and God's holy nature. And there's a substantial amount of scripture that is given to make it plain for us to understand that when we think of God, we need to understand that this is who God is. God is a God who is wrathful toward sin. He intensely hates sin. Now, when the Bible talks about God being a God of wrath, we need to be careful that we do not substitute that in our mind in some way and think that God's wrath is equal somehow to human anger. It's actually different than human anger. Human anger is unhinged and it is explosive. It is often full of vengeance and pride and hurt feelings and lack of rational thought. It is sinful. That's not to say it always has to be sinful. By and large, it is. But God's wrath is not sinful. God's wrath is the rational extension and the outworking of His holy justice. And so the wrath of God towards sin is not God blowing up like people do and just unloading something. The wrath of God is not capricious. It is perfectly appropriate. It is God's righteous response towards sin. You say, well, I don't know if I really like that. I don't know if it really is appropriate for God to be a God of wrath. Well, friend, let me just try this experiment on yourself. Probe your own heart and see if it seems like there are occasions for wrath to be appropriate. Listen to your own heart's response. Here's a true scenario that one commentator shared. He tells a story of watching a news story on TV that broke his heart. Is a story of a one-year-old little girl who was toddling down a sidewalk next to her parents. And as she was toddling down the sidewalk next to her parents, a car driving by jumped the curb and hit the little girl, striking her and killing her. Come to find out, the driver was drunk. The driver had been jailed for drunk driving actually the night before. It was his fifth such arrest. And the law required that he would have substantial jail time. But the judge, in defiance of the law, released the man. And an hour later, he got into his car. He got back on the road. He drove drunk and he killed that little girl. Now, is there not in your own heart right now an immediate response of an outrage of justice? That is wrong. That should be dealt with because it is evil. And if this is true of us, how much more is it certainly true of God in His absolute holy nature? God in His holy justice is wrathful toward all sin. Verse 18 not only shows us that God is a God of wrath, but it tells us that this wrath of God is revealed. The word revealed there in verse 18 is in the present tense, which means that we should not understand this to say that God's wrath towards sin will one day in the future be revealed, and that certainly is true. God's wrath towards sin will be revealed in its fullness in the future. You are in chapter 1. You may be able to glance just across the page in your Bible to chapter 2, and you can see verses 5 and 6 will address this. Notice this description of the future day of God's wrath and judgment, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. There is certainly a very clear statement in Scripture in many, many places that God's wrath, His justice, will come on a day of judgment. It will be poured out on all unrighteous sinners who stand there in their unrighteousness, never having been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. There is a great and final judgment. In the great white throne judgment, the books will be opened and people will be judged. And those who are separated from Christ, those who have not trusted in Jesus, will be sent to the lake of fire, and it will be eternal judgment of God. There is the wrath of God in a future sense. But that's not only what we should read here in verse 18, because this is present tense, saying that the wrath of God is revealed. Present tense. It is being revealed. The wrath of God right now is being poured out. It has already begun. What is future is certain, but what is present about the wrath of God is that it is being revealed even now. And verse 18 tells us that this wrath of God that's being poured out even now and will be in the future is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. These two terms here, ungodliness and unrighteousness, have a lot of overlap in them. It's probably fair to understand them as two terms saying the same thing. It's against all sin. Some have understood them to be pointing to two different types of sin, ungodliness being directed, sin against God, unrighteousness, sin against other people. But perhaps that's so. Or perhaps it's best just to understand them as two terms that demonstrate the deceitfulness and the evilness of sin. That ungodliness is this description of a person who rejects God himself. It is the rejection of God's person and God's rule. It is ungodliness. God, I do not want you. I will not yield to you. I will not bow the knee to me. You will not rule me. Ungodliness and unrighteousness is the depiction of a person who will not obey God's law. God is righteous. His righteousness is the standard. And unrighteousness is the contradiction of that standard. And so it is the breaking of God's law. The first step then in understanding the gospel is to understand that all sinners, which by the way is all people, find themselves under the certainty of God's wrath, both now and in the future. Now, as the passage moves on, it begins to tell us why sinners are under the justice of God's wrath. And it begins to work out the severity of man's sin. So that's the second thing we see. We see the certainty of God's wrath, and now secondly, we see the severity of man's sin. This portion of Romans chapter 1 here really describes for us the exceeding sinfulness of sin in some of the clearest language in all the Bible. I think when we think about sin, we often tie sin to specific actions that we do. Sin is, and then we build a list. This is the naughty list, right? And if you do the thing on the naughty list, you get a red X by it, and you sinned. And we think that we only sin when we actually do the actions that are on the naughty list, and we fail to recognize that sin is so much more than simply that. Sin is something that begins far behind that, in the actions of sinful thinking and sinful motives and inclinations of our sinful hearts, where before we even do those things, we find that we are very comfortable in our own hearts and our thinking. We're comfortable with the concept of ignoring God. We're comfortable with turning away from God. We're comfortable with rejecting God. And this heart inclination to live comfortably with no thought of God, just ignoring Him and going about life as though God does not exist, is itself incredibly sinful. It is perhaps the most far-reaching and most devastating aspect of sin, because this mindset of living as though God does not exist is the very thing that touches every other area of our life as we sin. And so as Paul begins to describe the outworking of sin, God's wrath is against all unrighteousness, and he will now begin to unfold. This is what unrighteousness and ungodliness looks like. But before he gets to specific details of sin, notice that he begins right here by pointing out two profoundly evil actions of man's sin. There's going to be some details about other things that will be discussed later in chapter 1. But notice these first evil manifestations of sin. There are two of them that we see in this passage this morning. First of all, sin suppresses God's truth. You see that in verse 18 through verse 20. Sin suppresses God's truth. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, who are these ungodly, unrighteous men? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the root cause for every other sinful action that is described throughout the rest of this chapter. In fact, if you mark in your Bible, or maybe you like to do what I do, print out a portion of Bible that you're studying and you can mark all over it. But I encourage you to go down through Romans chapter 1 and look for all the pronoun references. There are many, many of them saying they or them. And all those pronoun references about these people who do these things, these people who are under the wrath of God, all those references point back to this right here. He's describing people who suppress the truth of God. And God's wrath is against those who suppress His truth. Suppressing the truth of God, refusing to acknowledge God, is indeed far more evil than we ever think it to be. R.C. Sproul describes the suppression of God's truth as being like a person who's trying to force down a giant spring. And the spring is constantly pushing its way back up, and so it takes continual effort and strength to hold it down, lest that spring pop back up into ways or places of life that we don't want it to be. And this is how God's truth is. God's truth confronts us. It pops up in places of life, and I don't want God's truth there, and so we force it down, and we force it out. This is mankind in its nature. To refuse the truth of God, to force it down and force it out of our thinking, to force it out of our lives. If it were possible humanly to abolish it, to just blow up the truth of God and get rid of it, that would be the ultimate. That's what every person wishes they could do. But it is impossible, because look at what verse 19 and verse 20 says. It's impossible to remove the truth of God, because verse 19 and 20 says that God has made this truth about Himself evident. He has made it obvious for all people to see. Where has God made His truth about who He is evident and obvious for everyone to see? Well, verse 20 tells us He has done this in His creation. God's creation in this world in which all of us live is constantly preaching a message about God. People who will never walk into a church to listen to a message preached have to, every day of their lives, listen to a message that is constantly being preached by God's creation. Our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 19 says that this message that is constantly being preached is continually declaring the glory of God. It says day after day, the speech, the message that creation is preaching is being just poured out. It reveals the knowledge of God. And the message that creation preaches is a wonderful message, because it is understood in every place of this world, and it is understood in every language of this world. There's no special language, no special speech that has to be learned, but creation constantly declares the character of God. And every person who lives on God's creation, every person who breathes God's air, every person who eats God's food and enjoys God's beauty, every person has the knowledge of God. You've listened to the message of creation. Verse 20 says that there are invisible attributes of God that are being declared in His creation, attributes such as His power and His nature. They are clearly seen and understood through the things that God has made. You cannot live in this world. You cannot enjoy God's creation without recognizing that these display the characteristics of God. And this has always been the case. From day one of creation, creation has preached the message that God is great, God is glorious, God is good, God exists, God is powerful. What's interesting in the days that we live today is that we actually have more and more capabilities to see more of this message that creation constantly preaches. If you missed the summer Sunday school series that John taught, I encourage you to look it up online. It's called Whose Truth? But John helped us think through some aspects of creation, things that every person has access to, truth that is out there that we can see. And the more that we develop and the more skill that we have, we see more and more evidence that Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and Romans chapter 1, verse 19 is true, that God is the one who has made these things. You cannot deny that. When you look from the macro, the big picture, you look out into space and you see the galaxies and you see the stars and you see the vastness of space, how are you going to answer that question? Where did that come from? Or when you look to the micro, which we now have great capabilities of doing and seeing things we did not see before, and we see the design of the cell, and we see all of these machines which function within a cell to accomplish specific tasks, you cannot help but see even more and more the eternal power of God, the kindness of God, the beauty of God, the providence of God over things that you have no control over. Creation constantly preaches a message that God exists, that God is powerful, that God has made us. I love what Schreiner says in his commentary when he says that God has stitched his greatness into the fabric of the human mind so that his majesty is instinctively recognized when one views the created world. It's not that truth is not there. Truth is everywhere. And the message that creation preaches about the goodness and the existence and the power of God is heard by every person. It's just that if we will not want to listen to that message, we must suppress that truth. We must force it down and we must force it out. Because you see, the problem is this. The problem for most people are the implications of this truth. If indeed God exists, as creation plainly declares, then the next step is that we, as his creation, are accountable to this God who exists. And that is a truth that mankind absolutely will not tolerate. More than anything else, mankind wants a world where there is no accountability. If you've ever read through the book of Judges, you've come across that little phrase that shows up again and again in the book of Judges. And it's that phrase, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And as you watch that happen in the book of Judges, it's ugly, isn't it? But that really, that's the mantra, that's the heart's message, that's the song the depraved natural heart sings. I just want to do what's right in my eyes. I do not want to be accountable to any God. And so our world works very hard to come up with all sorts of things that they call answers for all of the evidence that creation all around us constantly declares. They work hard to suppress and to deny and to ignore the existence of God that is easily seen by anyone who will stop to look. And yet all of this effort to suppress the truth, to come up with these answers, which really, by the way, are not answers. They are ludicrous ideas. They're not answers. All this effort to suppress the truth is really an effort to hide their eyes from the existence of God's creation. And they think that if they can hide their eyes from the existence of God's creation, now they have rid themselves from the existence of God. And yet, it is the most childish and foolish thing, because all they are doing is what your little children do sometimes when they're little tiny tots and you play hide and seek with them and they say, okay, I'm hiding. They've not removed truth of anything, they've just hidden their eyes from it. And so those who suppress the truth of God will come one day face to face with the living God. And on that day, they cannot say to God, God, I never knew. God, if only you had made it more clear, if only you had really given me lots of evidence. Now on that day, they will know. They've had all the evidence that they need. So all people know this truth. And therefore, all people who suppress the truth of God will be left without any excuse. Isn't that what it says at the end of verse 20? Creation constantly preaches this message of God's existence, God's power, God's goodness. It's displayed through what he has made, and now all people are without excuse. And once this truth of God is suppressed, if you choose to hide your eyes from the truth that is all around you about the existence of God, there's a second step that will be taken. And that's the second really evil display of sin that we see in this passage. Secondly, notice that sin substitutes God's place. Sin suppresses God's truth, and sin substitutes God's place. You see that in verses 21 through 23. I use the word substitute here because that's exactly what's being described when you get to verse 23. You see the word exchanged there. These who suppress the truth, who reject the knowledge of God, when you get to verse 23, take a second step, and that is they exchange or they trade the glory of God for something far less glorious. It's not that they don't worship. Everybody worships. In the way that God has made us, you can't help it. You worship. Some people today are at home on their couch with a bag of chips and a jar of salsa and a giant 86-inch flat-screen TV watching a game and worshiping. Some people are out in the hills camping today and worshiping what they enjoy. Some people are shopping. Everybody worships something. It's not that they don't worship, it's just that they refuse to worship the one by whom they were made and for whom they were made. And so what does verse 20 say? Or verse 21 say? It says that even though they knew God, okay, God has proclaimed his truth, they've shoved it down, they've suppressed it. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. I think that this phrase there really is a display of what ungodliness and unrighteousness is. What does it mean that God's wrath is against people who are ungodly and unrighteous? Well, ungodly, unrighteous people is not just some of the specific sins outlined later in Romans 1. I think sometimes Christians are like, oh yeah, God's wrath is against you because you do that. But what does verse 21 say? It's against those who, even though they knew God, did not honor him as God or give thanks. Display of unrighteousness is the refusal to honor God and live in humble thanks before his powerful, gracious, providential care. And this refusal of God and this rejection of God has many, many implications for life. You see them. You cannot suppress God's truth and shove God out of life without it having implications and effects on the rest of life. You see it all across our American society. God is now essentially absent from American society, aside from the incessant blasphemous use of his name. Other than that, America is very happy to suppress the truth of God and live without him. And you see it displayed in all sorts of areas of our society. God is absent from education. Don't dare teach kids about God. That's a very dangerous thing. Let's remove God from education. God is absent from homes. Homes, of course, are the fabric, the structure of the nation and how it's built. You take God out of the homes, and what do you find? The homes fall apart. God is absent from communities, which are very glad to go on without God. We will solve our problems without you, God. We don't need you. And God is absent from government. There will be a day on January 20th at the inauguration when whoever is elected will stand up and put their hand on a Bible and they will swear some things. But as soon as that's done, the Bible is put away. We don't need you anymore, God. We'll solve our own problems. So our currency says, in God we trust. But the truth is that we trust the dollar on which that phrase is printed far more than the God. Pledge of Allegiance says we are one nation under God. And that's not true either. We are one divided nation without God. And friends, you find that as you work out Romans chapter 1 and these statements here in real life, what you find is God is true when he says these things. And we see them in living color all around us all the time. There are devastating consequences of removing God from life and substituting him for other things. One author commenting on this makes a great point in just making or helping us understand that when you remove God from life, you even miss what life is all about. You don't understand your own existence. Listen, he says, people miss their life's goal and lose the standard by which they conduct their lives when they do not let God be for them the only true God. A false understanding of God results in a false understanding of what it means to be human. Have you heard news stories of people really trying to wrestle with what it even means to be human these days? Trying to come to grips with who they are and their identity and their gender? The rejection of God from life has far-reaching implications. Many of these people who reject God so openly in our country are the elites of society. They're the Harvard graduates, they're the politicians, they're the scientists, they're the Hollywood actors, they're the famous authors, they're the athletes. And they boldly, confidently deny the existence of God, shaming people into thinking that only a fool would believe in God. We don't need God. Why would we need God? After all, they say, we have science. We have human intellect. We have reason. We have ingenuity. Mankind will solve mankind's problems. But in fact, mankind cannot answer any of the deep questions of life. And if you've noticed, our world that's full of problems, it's not being solved by any of mankind's efforts. The reason that mankind cannot answer these things or solve these problems is, well, look at what verse 21 tells us here. Now, when you remove God from your life, your answers are shallow and insufficient, because verse 21 plainly says that the mind that refuses to acknowledge God becomes, the end of verse 21, futile. Futile in their speculations. That's their thinking. The mind that refuses to acknowledge God becomes futile, and the heart that refuses to acknowledge God is cloaked in darkness. See that last phrase? Their foolish heart was darkened. And futile reasoning and darkened hearts will never find their way to truth. And so it doesn't matter how intellectual these people may seem. These God-denying intellectuals may profess to be wise. Isn't that what verse 22 says? Professing to be wise. And really, what do they demonstrate in all of their so-called wisdom? They became fools. Now, when the Bible calls them fools, it's not mocking them. It's not name-calling them. It's simply saying this is who they truly are. Who is a fool? Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord, that is this real understanding of who God is and a relationship with Him, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Who's a fool? Someone who rejects God. I don't need you, God. I'll suppress your truth. I'll live life my own way, and I'll solve my own problems. Which is most of the people in our country today. And so professing to be wise, verse 22 says, they became fools. And then there is this absolute display of their foolishness. How do we know they're fools? Well, look what verse 23 says. Verse 23 says, they exchanged what is true, the glory of the incorruptible God, for something that is of far less value. We sometimes talk about the great exchange. Jason mentioned it in Sunday school this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The gospel is this great exchange where I exchange my unrighteousness for the righteousness that Jesus freely gives me. That's a great exchange. This is a not so great exchange. It is the exchange of the glory of the incorruptible God for something of far less value. What do they trade the glory of God for? Well, you see, the end of verse 23 says a few options. For an image in the form of corruptible man, or maybe for birds, or four-footed animals, or crawling creatures. You say, oh, that's so old. Nobody does that anymore. Well, not so. Today, around our world, there are billions of Hindus and Buddhists and animists who continue to bow before idols, just as those described there in verse 23. We in the Western world, we like to point at them and say, oh, you worship idols. Except so do we. It's just that our idols have different names. Our idols are things like wealth, and power, and success, and pleasure, and fame, possessions. And their idols will not solve their problem or answer their prayer. And neither will ours. The glory of the true God has been traded for something of far less value. It is a not so great exchange. It is very simply idolatry. So sin suppresses God's truth, and sin substitutes God's place. Friends, as we continue to study this passage, Lord willing, next week as we continue to watch this unfold, what we're going to find is that there are further demonstrations of what it looks like to reject the truth of God, further demonstrations of God's wrath and his abandonment of these sinners who turn their face away from him. But the point this morning is clear, isn't it? That sinful heart of mankind is guilty of rejecting God. And we stand before the justice of God without any excuse. The descriptions from the verses that we've looked at this morning are really very dark and painful for us to read and even to think about. But they are necessary for us to see. Friend, can I say to you, if you've come here today and you've sat through this and you say, boy, that's hard to think about. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, if you've never bowed the knee to Him as your King, if you haven't by faith turned to Christ alone for salvation, recognizing that you are a sinner who cannot save yourself, you today stand under this description. You are under the wrath of God. It is a just and holy wrath. And if you do not repent of your sin, if you do not turn to Jesus alone today, then you will face the wrath of God someday in its fullness. And so I pray that God's word would do its work in your life. I pray that God would convict you of your sin and show you that this is who you are and that you need a Savior and that you can't fix your own problems and there is no hope for you. And that you would turn, as chapter 1, verse 16 says, to the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. That you would come to Christ, as chapter 1, verse 17 says, and say, God, I'm a sinner who cannot save myself. But Christ can make me righteous. I'm asking you to do that. Christian friend, if you're here today, as you read a passage like this, I think it's helpful for you to recognize that when Romans chapter 1 describes this, you need to say, this was me. And this would still be me if it were not for the mercy of God that reached out to me and the grace of God in Christ that redeemed me and saved me. I would still be suppressing the truth of God. I would be futile in my thinking. My heart would be darkened and I would be under the wrath of God. And so as you read a passage like this, may God use this to stir up in you rich worship and true thanks. That God in his deep mercy would unload that kind of mercy on you. We stand and we shall stand forever in wonder and praise at the depth of this mercy of God. Let's pray for today, and we'll be done. Lord, thank you for your word, which gives to us all that we need. Thank you that you know our hearts and see our hearts as they truly are. And from an outside perspective, you show us the greatness of our need. That we are by nature separated from you because of our sin and under the justice of your wrath, and we have no excuse. But Lord, thank you for the depth of your mercy. Mercy that comes to us while we were yet sinners. And Christ died for us, giving to us righteousness, which is not ours, but can be ours when we believe. And if there are some today who have not yet turned their face to you away from their sin and trusted in you as their only Savior, I pray, perhaps today would be that day. May our hearts revel today in the depth of your mercy for us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Can we close just by singing of the depth of that mercy of God for us? Hymn number 30. In your hymns, Modern and Ancient, the little black hymnal there you can take from your seats. And I think as we sing these lines, you'll find there are several of them that echo the very truths that we've just studied together from Romans chapter 1. This is who we by nature are, but God has extended great mercy to us in our sin. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior and you're wrestling with some of these things and you say, you know, if I were to die today, I don't know where I would be, and you have questions, friend, we would love to speak with you. it would be our delight to just take some time to sit down and open God's Word. If you have questions, please catch one of us after the service. Anybody you've seen up here would love to sit down and just visit with you, or I usually make my way to the front door. You can catch me on the way out. I would love to speak with you. Let's stand together. We'll sing all three verses of...
I invite you back this evening
for our service at 6 p.m. We'd love to have another opportunity just to sit down and study God's Word. Let's pray as we're dismissed. Lord, we are forever grateful for the depth of your mercy to us. If it were not for your mercy toward us, Lord, we would still be underneath your wrath. And so we're grateful that because of Christ, because of the justice that he experienced on the cross in our place, we may now receive his mercy. Lord, may our hearts be full of this today as we're dismissed. We pray you would dismiss us even now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.